We've been talking in Romans about Paul's Sermon on the Mount. This is the end of the book, and he's sort of wrapping it up by talking about various things that he wants his people to understand. And one of the things that he's been addressing is Christian liberty. What does it mean to have Christian liberty? And in particular, his focus has been on the various food laws that are an issue at his particular time. We have people in the church at this point in time who are Jews by background and history, and they're becoming Christians, and they're having to encounter a new understanding of the law. Peter was in Joppa one day and doing some ministry, and while he was waiting for lunch, he was up on the roof of a house of Simon the Tanner, and all of a sudden he had a vision. He had the same vision three times. In it, a sail sheet or a cloth came down from out of heaven, and in that sail sheet and cloth were all kinds of animals, all of which were forbidden to Jews to eat. And he heard this voice out of heaven saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "No, Lord, because I don't eat those things. I'm a Jew. My covenant prohibits me from eating those things." And the voice came back to him and said, "What I have called clean, no longer shall you call unclean." And so there was this scenario in which God said to them, you do not have to any longer consider these things unclean. Now, all of this was really a metaphor for what happened next, which was is that God led Peter to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and led him to the Lord. It caused the nature of the church to change from a Jewish sect or a Jewish spinoff group into something much larger than that. So these food laws for the Jews were problematic. Do I eat the stuff or don't I? You know, can I do the rib shack or do I not? And if I go to somebody's house and they're serving pork, do I eat it or not? What do I have the liberty for? And Paul's been addressing that with us. We also had a scenario, of course, where we have these Gentiles coming into the church, and they had no such barriers or laws. And so to them, eating these foods was not a big deal. And we talked about how this is analogous in our time, in particular, to alcohol. We have Christian groups, people who are firmly convinced that they should not drink alcohol. And that is, for them, a biblical command. That's what they feel. And then we have people who come from places where drinking alcohol was a part of your daily life. It was expected. It was not a big deal. It was what people did. They were not told it was evil or wrong. And so they don't feel that it's evil or wrong. And when these people come together in groups, we have an issue of how do we deal with the Christian liberty on the one hand and the other person's sense of what they should or shouldn't do on the other hand. And so what happens is you get some people who are kind of caught in the middle. Should I or should I not? Well, I know I wasn't supposed to do this. I was raised not to do this. But, you know, they seem to think it's okay, and they keep pointing to places in the Bible it's okay. Should I or should I not? And what Paul has told us here is that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you think something is wrong and you do it anyway, you have sinned, whether or not it was actually intrinsically wrong, because you were willing to offend God. You thought you shouldn't do this. You said, "I'm going to do it anyway." We talked about presumptuous sin last time from Psalm 19. I'm going to do it anyway, and therefore it is sinful for you if you believe it's wrong and you do it anyway, even though it is not intrinsically wrong. And so what we're told by Paul is that a person needs to operate out of their conscience, out of what they believe. And if God wants to reorganize their conscience so that they no longer believe something, that's fine. But we're also told that if we are a person with liberty, we feel like it's okay to serve alcohol, to drink alcohol with our meals or socially, and we have people over to visit with us, and they have prohibitions, or they are concerned about whether this is true or not, if this is something that is problematic to them, should we exercise our liberty and serve the wine and put them in a situation where they might stumble and fall? And the even better example is what if we know that someone's an alcoholic in recovery, or an alcoholic not in recovery? If we serve wine with our dinner, knowing that this brother or sister is an alcoholic in recovery or not in recovery, do we not tempt them to fall? And if so, does our liberty express love? And Paul is saying that we should not let our liberty be an excuse for somebody else to stumble. And that's where we are in verse 13. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord that Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, and you are no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ Jesus died. Rather than judging others, we need to be careful not to cause them to stumble. We shouldn't say, well, they're just being silly. That's just silly. The Bible's clear. They're just being silly. We should not judge them as being silly or ridiculous and cause them to stumble. Pork is not intrinsically evil, but we should not serve it to those who think it is. One of the things that was going on with this particular group, we talked about this before, but all meat processed by butchers in this particular world, and even processed by people on their farms, was offered to gods, including Jewish meat. When people killed an animal in the ancient world, it was almost always associated with a religious sacrifice. And so you had, in those days, butcher shops all over these bigger towns, and it would say above the door, this meat has been offered to Athena, or this meat has been offered to Zeus, or this meat has been offered to Mercury, or whatever. And people would swear that the Athenian beef was better than the meat offered to Zeus. They would say, this is really good stuff. You know, we do this day. I got this over here. This guy, he really knows how to cut this. Well, I mean, you know, how does cutting make it better? But people swear that, you know, this guy, he's really good with the knife. He knows how to cut this stuff. He knows how to raise it. He knows how to feed it. Whatever. And so they would say this. This meat has been offered to Athena. It's good. And so when people would come to a dinner, whether it was at the house of a pagan that they happened to know, or if it was a Christian get-together, and someone would say, this meat has been offered to Athena, what should they do? Should they eat the meat, knowing that it had been offered to a god or a goddess? Or should they abstain because they don't want to participate in the sacrifice? In the Jewish world, Levites were butchers. In today's world, Levites are butchers. If you go to a kosher butcher, he's a Levite. He's practicing as a Levite. We talked about Fiddler on the Roof, that movie about which, without which you cannot become a Christian, if you haven't listened to Fiddler on the Roof. Laser Wolf was the butcher. He was the Levite in the village. And their job was to cut this meat, kill this meat in a kosher way, and cut it, and they were to offer, depending on the sacrifice, the hooves of the horns and the fat to God, and the rest was supposed to be, given out, unless it was a total immolation sacrifice. But, so if you went to the butcher, to a kosher butcher, you went with the clear understanding, this meat was offered to God, to Yahweh. And so you could eat it. So the Jews were no different than the Gentiles in this regard. So all meat had attached to it this issue. And so Paul says, what happens? You go to your neighbor's house and you sit down to eat, and he says, this meat has been offered to Athena. You love it. It's the best. You know, I've tried some of that other stuff, but Athena's is best. And so what should you do? Should you say, you know what, I don't eat things offered to gods, rebuke your neighbor or push back? Or should you just go on and eat the meat anyway? And Paul said, you know, the gods are nothing. And the meat being offered to gods, that is nothing either. But if your conscience convicts you, then it becomes something. If you don't believe that you're supposed to do this, then you should not. Even though the gods are nothing, he says. And what he also says is that if you're having a dinner and you got some people over and they're either Jewish or they have a conviction about this, don't say, I bought this meat down in Athena's butcher shop. Because you know what's going to happen is you're going to cause them to stumble. You go, doesn't matter. You're going to cause them to stumble. We have a responsibility with our Christian liberty, he says. Our freedom is not just for ourselves. Our freedom has implications toward our brother, our neighbor, and we should not use our freedom in anything to cause our neighbor to stumble. We Americans don't like to have boundaries put around us. But Paul says, freedom is not a god to be worshipped. Liberty in and of itself is not a high thing to be worshipped. Your neighbor is more important than your liberty. And if your neighbor is going to be scandalized or put in a position of falling before the Lord, then you need to take your liberty and stick it in the closet. He says, do not let your liberties become a stumbling block to your brother. Do not minimize their convictions. Honor them as well as your brother. It is up to the Holy Spirit to change their minds. It is not your job. We're not supposed to sit around and go, look, you need to get over this. I mean, here it says right here in the scripture. Well, you know, we think Jesus was drinking tap water. You know, it's not our job to convict other people of the way what they should believe. Our job is to live as a witness. St. Francis says we should at all times bear witness to the Lord, and when necessary, use words. So our life needs to be a witness. Our job is not to use our mouth to convict people. If you talk others into your liberty, you will cause them to sin, because if they think it is wrong, but they do it anyway, they sin, even if it was not actually wrong. It is a sin to knowingly and purposely disobey God, what you think God commands. And we talked about this a pretty good bit last week, but is there comments here?
Yeah, that puts a big burden on us to get it right, if God is telling us individually.
Yeah, there is a big burden on us to obey the Lord, absolutely.
So, one way to know is, could he be telling one guy, okay, you can drink wine, and you can eat pork, but you guys here, and here can't?
Yeah, what God is telling us is in here. The problem is that I don't always read this right. And what Paul is saying is if I read this to say that I should not drink wine, and I do it anyway, I sin, even though what this says is that, you know, Paul said, the gods are nothing. And to offer, you know, be sacrificed to idols is nothing. Okay?
He could be saying different things.
No, God's not saying different things. People are reading it in different ways. Okay? God's not
asking you if both of them can be right.
Well, yes and no. In terms of in terms of what God says is what God says. So, I mean, he's clear, for instance, in here that idols are nothing and meat offered to idols is no big deal. But if you think it's wrong and you do it anyway, it is sin for you. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Okay? So God's not telling two people two different things. It's just that people are hearing things differently, and we operate out of what it is that that we believe that God is saying. So, you know, when we all get to heaven, we're going to sit around and talk about the D we got on our term papers. Well, I had that wrong, I had that wrong, I got this one right, and I had this wrong. I'm glad that I got this one right. You know, Jesus, not Muhammad. That was good. I got that. All right, now, but we're all going to be sitting around going, you know, I was absolutely sure this was true, but it turns out that, you know, Terry was right. You know, and Terry's going to say, well, you know, just as he leaves the door, heading for the other place. So you know, we all see through a mirror dimly, which means that, I used to have a friend, a preacher, who would get up and he'd say, now today I'm going to share with you all some heresy. He said, the problem is I don't know what part I'm going to share with you is heresy, but I'm sure some of it is. Because he said, 10 years ago, I believed very differently than I do today. And I suspect that 10 years from now, I'm going to believe some things differently then than I do now. You know, we have to always understand that God is using people, human beings. And human beings share sincerely out of their heart, but sometimes we're sincerely wrong. And so what happens is that we all have an obligation to hear the Lord ourselves. So God speaks with one voice. We hear with many ears. And we just need to operate out of what our heart tells us we're supposed to do. Yes?
Well, on that same point, our kids in Jacksonville feel strongly that Halloween is rooted in the pagan holiday, and they don't break Halloween in any form. So when we're there, or they're here around Halloween, then we don't either.
Yes.
I mean, we don't try to say, it's okay, it's fine, because that's just not how they feel.
Yeah. Yeah. Nancy and I took a position against Halloween for 35 years, probably. And out of a sincere belief that it was Samhain, the birthday celebration of Satan, and we never allowed our kids to participate in Halloween. One of our boys was he was Jeremy, and Jeremy was Jeremy, and so what happened is on Halloween he'd go visit somebody else, so that he wouldn't get caught up in our restrictions and whatever. But we sincerely believe that. And, you know, some people, for instance, don't think that you should let your children read Harry Potter books. They think that any sort of a presentation about witchcraft is intrinsically wrong, no matter how it's used, no matter how good it may seem, that it opens people up spiritually to demonic forces. They believe that. And so, like, for instance, if my children, my daughter, who does not let her children read Harry Potter books, if they came to my house and I said, here, go ahead and read this, you'll like it, it's fun, you know, don't pay attention to what your mother's saying, I have sinned, and I've caused that child to sin, even though I personally don't have any problem with Harry Potter books. I don't have a problem with Harry Potter books for the same reason I have a problem with C.S. Lewis books or Tolkien books. There are things out there I do, but not in that particular case, but that's my liberty. And I should not foist it upon other people.
But Wayne, is it a sin for you to talk to your daughter about this?
About what?
About whether she's right about Harry Potter and engage in a discussion. I mean, when does this not imposing your liberties on somebody else get to the point of interfering with your evangelizing or sharing the word?
Okay, well, inherent in that very statement is the problem. Okay, and I mean, I know you love me, brother, so I can say that to you. Here's the deal. I quit being the Holy Spirit about 20 years ago. It was hard because I was doing a really good job of it. I have come to believe with all of my heart that it is not my job to persuade anybody of anything. Control issues plague us all. You know, you can teach a Norwegian white rat to do what you want by negative stimulus. And my children quit being a Norwegian white rat about 4. But I was still trying to deal with them about 12 or 14 with negative stimulus. So concerning, let me finish the story and then you can jump back on me again. I have my set of beliefs about Harry Potter and many, many other things. My daughter, who is a wonderful daughter and has obeyed me almost all of her life, is a mature human being. And she disagrees with me. She takes a position that I taught her when she was a child. But she disagrees with me on a particular issue. And so to the degree that she wishes to discuss it, I will. If she says, this is God's word, I'll say, well, I appreciate the fact that you think it that way, but I don't agree with you on that. But I feel no compulsion or need to change her. It's God's job to change her, if God needs her changed in this regard. So I feel a whole lot less compulsion to direct people's traffic, even if they're my children or people that I'm responsible, or if they're people and students in my class. I feel a whole lot less compulsion to direct their traffic than I ever did. And eventually, I hope to get over it all together. One of the things that I learned with Ben, you know, Ben was our boy, was drug. One of the things I learned with Ben, because when your son gets involved in drugs and stuff like that, first thing you do is the easy things, the simplistic things. When that doesn't work, you do the more difficult things. When that doesn't work, then you begin to act like a real idiot. And when that doesn't work, you say, all right, I'm done. I can't do anything this. So, Lord, I turn him over to you. Then it begins to work. And that's what happened with us. We got to the place with Ben where we had done all these various things, some of them which were extraordinary. And we finally said, you know, Lord, please don't kill him, but whatever it takes, you know. And then we stepped backwards. Now, one of the ways we got there was because when we got our problem with Ben, when that thing began to happen to us, we did what we do, which is we go to the Word and try to figure out what God's saying. And eventually, God led me to the prodigal son. Sort of a natural thing, but you know, I didn't get there until God was ready for me. And one thing I noticed about the prodigal son's father is the prodigal son's father is a classic enabler. In our world today, and if you've ever had a child in drugs and that sort of thing, you've got all kinds of people coming out of the woodwork telling you what you're supposed to do. And one of the things they'll tell you is, if you don't do this, and you don't do this, you're an enabler. It's your fault. It's your responsibility. You have to stop that kid from using drugs. And I began to notice that the prodigal son's father was an enabler. He allowed his son to have his inheritance and let him go off to do with it what he knew he would do, which is totally wasted. And then, the scripture says, he went and looked down the road every day for him to come home. He let the kid have his way. And I began to think about that, and one of the things that occurred to me is, when was the last time God stopped me from doing anything? And it was like, never. And I was reading in Hosea, and one of the things that I heard God say in Hosea was, Ephraim is enjoying his rebellion. Let him alone. This is the prophet speaking to the northern kingdom, and they had been prophesied to till they were blue in the face. And the Lord said, you know what? We've gotten to the place with this group where they're not going to learn anymore. So quit prophesying to them. Let them alone. Now, go ahead. You were going to say some stuff.
No, it's just, I don't disagree with anything that you just said there. I think the implication that maybe you took out of my question was that when I said share the word or evangelize, I was trying to stuff it down someone's throat. And that's not it. What I'm saying is, how do you draw that line when the guy at work is or neighbor or whoever, you feel like you want to engage in the conversation.
Mm-hmm.
You live your life, and they can come to role model, and maybe you just wait for them to come talk to you. But they may not, without you giving some sense of your faith and your own theology, they may not even come to ask you.
Well, they may not unless the Holy Spirit speaks to them. I mean, we have to remember that the process of salvation is almost entirely God's work, including the process of conviction. One of the things that we sort of sometimes think that if we don't help God, it won't get it done. And I'm sorry that I overtook the wrong implication of what you have to say. But one of the things that we do is we're called to love them. We're called to demonstrate the Christian life by the way that we act and live, which keeps me pretty busy, by the way, just doing that kind of stuff. We're called, for instance, when we screw up in front of them to say, you know what, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And if we walk before the Lord in the way we're supposed to, we will look different. We'll look different than everybody around us. And people will go, I don't know what it is about you. Sometimes I don't think I like what it is about you, but you're different, okay? And so what happens is that what I would do, and I have done, what I frequently do is I say, Lord, give me an opportunity to share with that person. But what I mean by that is, Lord, let them open this up so that I can do that. Let a natural set of circumstances come that they will invite my sharing, that they will welcome my sharing. You know, I have this thing called toothpick evangelism. You know, where you get up in somebody's face when they go, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, you've got to do this. You know, and it's like a toothpick up your nose. You know, and that's what too often we feel like, we feel compelled to. And so many people are afraid to evangelize because they don't want to find themselves in a position of provoking other people. They think that somehow or another they're called to get in somebody's face, or it's their responsibility to confront somebody, and they just don't have it within them. Thank God. There are people who do have it within them, and they're a nuisance. And so, I used to be one of them, you know. Yay. Do you know Jesus loves you? Get your butt to church. So I believe in relational evangelism. What I believe is that God wants us to have relationships with people around us. All salvation's based in, and all relationships based in. All right, so I'm supposed to love God and love people. So what I'm supposed to do is get out there and live and share with people and represent them as best I can. And when I make a mistake, ask God to cover it and ask people's forgiveness, whatever. And then trust the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to give me the opportunity to send them to me. I mean, you know, there's not a person in this class who is required to be here. Well, that's not right. Nancy was required to be here. But actually, that's not true either. You know, she could be somewhere else. But the point is that you all come because you want to. God knows why. I'm amazed every time I open the door and there's somebody there. I'm amazed. You all come because you want to. And so, therefore, I have an invitation to say to you what all I say to you. And you have an obligation to weigh and evaluate it, discard what you think is wrong, and find something in it that's good if you want to. Frankly, you could just come here because you think the chicks are good. But, you come freely. And so, therefore, I by invitation, I'm sharing with you what I think the Lord says. If I were to, you know, invite you over to dinner, which God bless, I have done this. This is invite you over to dinner, and under the pretext that we're going to have a nice meal, and when you get to the table and I go, I would like to share with you this, and they're going, oh my God, please let the phone ring. Oh, got an emergency, got to go. Because I had some sense that, in other words, God had given me a word for this person. So, anyway, I say all that to say this. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to comfort the afflicted, to afflict the comfortable. It's not our ministry to be the Holy Spirit. Our ministry is to be the light in the world. Our ministry is to be the witness, and when necessary, to use words.
To be prepared to answer your question.
Right. And, you know, one of the problems with discipleship, we have lots of discipleship models in our life. Fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, fathers and daughters, mothers and sons. Bosses, and workers, all kinds of them, Boy Scout leaders and Boy Scouts. One of the problems with discipleship is release. The master always thinks that the disciple is wanting to be released too soon, that they're wanting to have the freedom to do things before they're ready. And the master has this tendency to want to over-disciple them. The disciple, on the other hand, always feels like that the master is hanging on too long, that the master is squelching their freedom, their liberty. They want to get out there. This is true with fathers and sons. It's true with Obi-Wan Kenobi and Darth Vader. It's the nature of discipleship to have this difficulty. And so the wise master is the one who understands when you release the disciple. So what are the rules for releasing the disciple? Jesus had disciples. He released them. What are the rules for releasing disciples? You release the disciple when, number one, they would do what you tell them. When they're obedient to you, then they've passed one criteria. The other is that when they don't know what to do, they will come and ask you. So you know that when they're out there and they get stuck, they'll give you the call, they'll come and ask you. And the third one is that when they can't find you, they will use the same decision process that you would use in order to come to the conclusion. When your disciple has gotten to that particular place, they're more than ready for release. So as a master, our job is to lead them right so that they obey truth. It's to be available to them so that we can tell them truth. And it's to train them right so they know how to find truth. So beyond all that, our next job is to let them go. You know the old thing about if the bird freedom fly away and they come back, they're yours. We need to let them go. Too many people, and I learned this when Ben was in trouble. Our household was the place where all the kids hung out. And I mean, I can't tell you, Nancy, 50, 60 kids one time or another sit down and said, "Oh, I need to share this with you that's going on in my life." And we're saying, "Have you told that to your parents?" And they go, "I couldn't tell this to my parents. My parents would, they'd throw me out of the house." You know what? Some of them did. We actually had one boy living with us whose parents had thrown him out of the house. But I can't tell it. One of the things that we as parents and or masters or disciples need to do is to make sure that we understand that what's most important is the pathway back. The relationship with that child is more important. We need to make sure that the relationship with that child is so good that when they do want to come home, they have a place to go. That we haven't burned the bridge between us and them. That we haven't destroyed their way back. Because what will happen is when they finally do have a question, if they have no way back, who are they going to ask? They're going to ask their friends. You know what one of the number one problems with our young people is? Is too many of them consider their peers as more authoritative than their parents. They take their guidance and their leadership from their peers rather than their parents. You know why? They got a better relationship with their parents than they do with their parents. That's who their friends are. That's where they feel like that they'll get non-judgmental advice. Forget if it's good or bad or not. It's non-judgmental. So it's a hard walk. What we have to do is to be a parent, set boundaries, and I'm not saying we don't, because we had plenty of boundaries. We had to be a parent, set boundaries, but not burn the path between us and them. This is the old thing about you need to love the sinner, even though you hate the sin. We were talking about judgment last week. We judge behaviors. We never judge people. We judge behaviors. We say, you know, I don't think this is the correct way to behave. I don't think this is right, but I love you. But I love you. There's nothing that you can do that will cause me not to love you. I disagree adamantly with what you're doing. I don't want you to misunderstand the fact that I disagree so adamantly in any way to think that I don't love you, because you're precious to me. I will always be here for you. If you need me to walk you to the gas chamber, I will be there because I love you. That's what I learned when I looked at the Bible and saw what God does. Scripture says that before we knew Him, before we loved Him, He loved us. He hated what we were doing. I saw Jesus walking around town with hookers and tax collectors, people who had betrayed their own people by collecting taxes for the Romans, people of unclean health, people who were evil in lots of ways. I saw Him walking around town with them and telling them how much God loved them. They brought Him a woman who was caught in adultery. And they said, "Lord, Master, this insincere honorific," they called Him. "Master," they said, We caught this woman in adultery. What does the law say we should do? We think we should stone her. And he said, well, I'll tell you what. Anybody here who has no sin, let him be the first one to stone her. And then he sits down and begins to write in the dirt. Speculation is that he's writing down Jacoba. This is your sin, okay, whatever. And what happened is this, the scripture says one by one they left. And so what happens is that when they're all gone, he turns to the woman and he said, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, there's none here, Lord. And he said, neither do I accuse you. Now, if anybody had the right to accuse her of sin, wouldn't it be Jesus? Neither do I accuse you. But, he said, go and sin no more. He didn't say what you're doing is okay. He didn't say it wasn't sin. He just said, I'm not going to accuse you. You know who the accuser of the brethren is in the Bible?
Devil.
Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. The scripture says that he is the accuser of the brethren and that he accuses us day and night in front of the Father. We're sitting here, God's on his throne, and Satan is coming before the Lord and saying, would you look at that Wayne? You look what he's doing. He claims to be this and that, but do you see what he's doing with the doors closed? Did you see that? Did you see him get all? Did you see him abuse Nancy like that? Did you see him get all, chew her out? And all, did you see him do that? Did you see some of the things that he thinks? Whew. He accuses us night and day in front of the brethren. Job 1. There came a day when God was in his heavens, and the sons of God were there also, and Satan came there also. And the Lord said, consider my servant Job. God, don't ever say, consider my servant Wayne. It's the biggest setup question in the world. Consider my servant Job. And Satan says, yeah, but look how you bless him. Okay? And so he goes out and he just dumps on his life. Chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord was in his heavens, and the sons of God were there also. And Satan came there also, and the Lord said, consider my servant Job. Yeah, you know, he comes and he accuses us day and night. He is the accuser of the brethren. And if we know the Lord, we have a defense attorney. An advocate who sits at the right hand of the Father. And he says, yeah, but he belongs to me. His name is in my book. I've granted him my righteousness. Case closed. But God is, Jesus is not the accuser of the brethren. He will ultimately be our judge. He's going to show us truth, and then we're going to walk into the place that results in. But he is not our accuser. Satan is. And so we shouldn't be accusing anybody else. We need a very clear understanding of what it means to discern the Spirit. And that means that when people say, you know, you're not supposed to judge. You say homosexuality is wrong, you're not supposed to judge. Baloney. I can tell you all day and all night that the Word of God, the manufacturer's handbook, says that homosexuality is wrong. It also, though, says that I need to love the homosexual like I would my own self. And so I can judge the sin, but not the sinner. And I'm also getting back to our point here. I started 5 minutes late though. I'll have some grace. Y'all would not come to order on time. We need to understand that God shows us what's right and wrong. It doesn't give us a license to go and abuse people with that. We need to. You know, when your child is 4, you keep them out of the street because they have no brain. They're a Norwegian white rat. At that particular point in time, they have no reason. The scripture says where there is no law, there is no violation. They cannot discern right from wrong, and therefore they can't sin, but they can get killed. And so you keep them out of the street, and you put tight boundaries around them. But sooner than later, they begin to have the ability to interface between you and God. And as soon as they do, you need to help God, not be God. Other comments on that little sidebar that we went to, which is a great one. I don't mean that in a negative way. Other comments?
Wait,
sure.
Liberty, which you called them to sin, does that pertain to, you just touched on it, pertain to behavioral characteristics like homosexuality and abortions, and if you condone them or if you participate, but know if somebody's contemplating abortion and you don't say anything, aren't you buying into that?
If you know that someone is getting ready to have an abortion and you have a relationship with them, a kind of relationship that gives you the permission to approach them on something like this, then you have the permission to go and talk with them about it, and you should. But to say, well, it's my job to stop this abortion. It's my job to go and whatever. First of all, I'm telling you, it's ineffective. without the permission to speak with them, without the opening there, you know, you're not going to, you know, Beacon of Hope, we offer counseling and advice.
But if you have that permission, quote unquote, remain silent, you're...
If you have that permission to remain silent, you have a problem. Ezekiel says that if the watchman on the wall does not sound the alarm, then the blood of the destruction of the people will be all on his head. A watchman on a wall is assigned to do what? Watch out for trouble. A watchman on the wall is given the assignment of yelling of when you see trouble. The watchman on the wall is supposed to sound the alarm. I know I'm late. The watchman on the wall says, "You're late," and you're saying, and, you know, but the watchman on the wall has been given that as a responsibility by the will of the people, and so they've asked for that word. Okay, so if I say to you, you know, Charles, if I ever do something you think is wrong, please talk to me about it, then you should. Probably I'll say, mind your own business. But anyway, but the point is, so, and here's something. This goes back to what the pastor was sharing today. One of the reasons why we feel so compelled to go out and say things to people is because we really don't believe in the power of prayer. We really don't believe. Our real option is to go before our knees and say, God, show her. God, intervene. Lord, if possible, let me help her. You know, like for instance, if you really are anxious for someone to do the right thing, have we considered fasting all day? I mean, that's something we can do. That offends no one. Have we considered fasting and praying and saying, Lord, I want to discipline my body today. I want to deny my own flesh and offer that to you as a sacrifice to say, please, God, help her find truth here. Lord, touch her heart. Lord, help her to see something on television that's going to help her to ask me what it is she thinks she should do. Lord, help me to have the kind of relationship with her that she thinks she can come home and talk about it. Okay, so it's not that you're powerless. It's just that the thing that we're given to do is very often the thing that we think of last, which is giving them over to God or praying or seeking the Lord. Okay, other comments? This is good.
Yes, right.
All right, who's going to pray us out?